Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, just open back up to Matthew chapter 19. I think it was page something, 1480. Page 1480, Matthew 19. And I want to start with a question. What's it like to be last? What's it like to be last? Because sometimes you are last, aren't you? Maybe for some it's more often than others, I don't know. Maybe some people here have never been last. A couple of weeks ago in the paper, I looked in the newspaper and I was looking at the results of the SSAA shooting day last month, and I looked in one of the competitions, my name came up dead last. Right down the bottom. Everyone had beaten me. Tasha had flogged me, and it was just there for everyone to see, the whole community to see. One bloke the other day said, "Oh, you're a bit of a sharpshooter, aren't you?" And I think he was being cynical. Because my name was dead last, and it's pretty humbling, isn't it, to come last. With golf, when you play golf and you come dead last, you get an award. That's really good. It's called the Bradman. So if you've never played golf and you're thinking about it, you will get an award on your first day. But it's not a very nice feeling being last usually. I don't know if you were ever one of those kids who, when they were choosing teams and there was two captains out the front and they were choosing one kid at a time, and there was getting less and less kids, and you're still standing there going, "Please pick me," and you end up being picked last. Can't be a great feeling. What's it like to be last? But I want to ask another question that's sort of similar but different. What's it like to make yourself last? To put yourself last? It's the opposite of self-promotion. That's a fairly common thing these days, self-promotion and self-centeredness and being self-focused. Not these days, it's been like that for years and years, hasn't it? But the opposite of that is to make yourself last. Remember one time at Duntroon, there was a lunch on. We had the families of all the cadets, cadet soldiers there, cadet officers, sorry, there to witness one of their parades. And there was this massive lunch and a big lineup out of the mess hall. And I was standing in line because I was talking with one of the cadets and his family. And we were just sort of standing in line. The line was going forward. And one of the officers called out to me, called me out of the line. And I went over to him. I said, "Oh, what's up?" He goes, "Padre, you know you're an officer. And officers don't eat till the soldiers have eaten. You've got to go to the end of the line." I went, "Oh, okay. I get how it works. That's an unwritten rule. But the officers don't eat till the soldiers have eaten. You've got to put yourself last. Put the needs of others before your own. What's it like to make yourself last? It's all right every now and then, but what if you've got to do it all the time? What's it like to make yourself last?" Chapters 19 and 20 of Matthew are dominated by this theme. The two chapters are dominated by this theme of the last will be first will be last, and the last will be first. And Jesus calls us to make ourselves last. Last in the way we relate to God. Last in the way we relate to others. And we're going to start at verse 13. Not that verses 1 to 12 aren't applicable, because I think they are, but we'll just skip them for a moment. We're going to start at verse 13 in chapter 19, because there we see that making yourself last means coming empty-handed. So look at verse 13 with me. "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there." What did these children have to offer the Lord Jesus? Nothing at all, did they? They came with nothing. They came empty-handed. They were nobody important. They were undeserving. They were there just to get a free blessing from Jesus. They came with nothing. And by contrast, it goes straight on to the story of another young man, but a man who thinks he has a lot to offer. You look in verse 16 and the question that he asked Jesus. It's a very interesting question, isn't it? "Teacher, what good things must I do to get eternal life? How can I deserve to receive eternal life? What do I do? What good things do I need to perform?" You see how he's different to the little children? When the little children are brought to Jesus, they come with nothing. They come undeserving. But when this man comes, he comes thinking that he deserves something. And you see that in his interaction with Jesus. He's seeking to justify himself. Jesus says, well, keep the law, keep the commandments. And which ones? Jesus says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? You see, he's coming with a full resume. He's coming having kept all the commandments. I've got it all for you. I'm deserving of eternal life. What do I still lack? And I think, this is a sneaking suspicion, but I think he's expecting Jesus to answer, oh, you don't lack anything. Come and get the reward you deserve. That's not how Jesus answers. Jesus says, lose it all. Lose it all. Verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Lose it all. Give your wealth away. Put yourself last and come and follow me. He has everything to give, but we see that this man can't do it. He goes away sad because he's too attached to his wealth and his possessions. See, he's measured his success and his status by his possessions, by his wealth, and his morality. And he's made sure that he's not a loser. He's a successful person. He's got a lot to offer. He deserves eternal life. But Jesus says, give it all away, and he can't do it. And Jesus goes on to say that people with that attitude, it's impossible for them to enter the kingdom of God. Because, you see, if you're rich in your own eyes, you don't admit your poverty in God's eyes. That's a really important part of becoming a Christian, isn't it? Knowing that you're poor in God's eyes, knowing that you don't really have anything to offer. I saw a quote, I was going to chase it up, but I forgot to do it this morning, actually. Just remembered it then. There was a quote about, what do we have to offer? What do we bring to our salvation? And the answer, the only thing we bring is our sin. That's all we bring to our own salvation, just our sin. We've got to admit that we're poor in God's eyes. There was a man, there's a couple of quotes going to be on the screen when the boys find them, but a man who was involved with the Watergate conspiracy. Some of you might remember that. I'm too young. I was only a baby at the time. But in the Watergate conspiracy, a bloke called George Gordon Liddy, and he said these words, I have found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me. Incredible words, aren't they? But I think that actually reflects a lot of the attitudes that we see around us and maybe that we have deep down inside. I've got everything I need. I can do it. I can achieve what I need to achieve. I can provide for myself. I can provide for my family. I've got the answers. It's an incredible quote, isn't it? Then I've also got the one down the bottom there about a time when Mother Teresa was passing through a crowd in Detroit and a woman remarked, her secret is that she is free to be nothing. Therefore, God can use her for anything. Big difference between those two people, isn't there? Huge contrast. Someone who thinks he has everything and someone who says, I am nothing and is able to be used by God. How do you put yourself last in the way you relate to God? How do you put yourself last? Do you come before God with pride or humility? Are you ready to give up anything to follow him? Or like the young man, are there things that you wouldn't give up to follow Jesus? Is it worth giving up everything to follow Jesus? Because that's another question. Is it? The rich young man couldn't see how it could be worth it, and he walked away. But Peter asked this same question, is it worth it to give up everything? Look at verse 27. When Jesus says, with God all things are possible, verse 27, Peter says, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Is it worth it? We've left everything. What do we get out of this deal? And Jesus goes on We'll look at those words, verse 28. I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Great words, aren't they? There are great rewards to look forward to. If we give up everything we have to follow the Lord Jesus, we will be rewarded. We don't deserve it, but we will be rewarded greatly. But then in those sobering words, verse 30, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then Jesus goes straight on to tell a story to illustrate what he's saying. Notice in my Bible's got a heading and a chapter number to get in between that quote and the next bit. But really, it's part of the same speech. Jesus uses this next story to illustrate what he's saying. He goes straight on, and I'll read it for us. It's called here the parable of the workers in the vineyard, but it really should be called the parable of the great ripoff, the parable of the unjust wages scandal. You know, today, tonight, they love a scandal, don't they? They say, if you've been treated unfairly, contact us and we'll follow it up and we'll put your story on TV. They would have had a field day with this. It would have had communists frothing at the mouth to hear a story like this. Let's have a look at it, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. A denarius is a day's wage, okay? So say it's $100 a day for workers. He's going to pay them $100. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever's right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, about noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one's hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. It's a scandal, isn't it? Working 1 hour and getting a full day's pay, where those blokes who've had to work out in the blazing sun carry the burden of the hard work, working 12 hours, get 1 day's pay. It's absolutely scandalous. The undeserving get blessed and rewarded, and those who demand the rewards get less. Where do you fit in this story? Think about those workers standing before the boss. Where do you fit in that? Which one of the workers are you? Are you one who demands that God rewards you according to your hard work? You know, I've been a Christian for years. I've been helping out morning tea roster. I've been, you know, cleaning the church. I've been mowing the lawns. Look at all the things I've been doing for you, God. Or do you recognize that you are undeserving? And have you recognized just how generous and gracious God is to one who is undeserving? What happens next is fairly unfortunate. It's a case of probably really bad timing. You want to learn from this, especially mums. because it's a mum who makes a big mistake and makes gets it all wrong. Really bad timing, actually. In verse 17, we see Jesus going up to Jerusalem. He takes the 12 disciples aside and he says to them, this is the third time he's done this, "We're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Jesus is saying, "I'm going to sacrifice my life. I'm going to give it all for you. I'm going to make myself last." And straight away, James and John, their mum, brings them up to Jesus. They're grown men. I don't know why they needed their mum to go and see Jesus for them. But here she comes. Verse 20. "The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him." "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Jesus just finished saying he's going to be last. He's going to sacrifice everything. And she says, "Make them great. Make them important. Give them the highest places of honor. One on your right, one on your left. Make them great." Poor woman. I can only imagine a husband a few years later when Matthew's written his gospel and he gets Zebedee gets a copy and he says to his wife, "You did what? Why didn't you tell me about this?" I don't think she would have told anyone after this. And Jesus says, "Look, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to take on God's wrath and God's anger against sin the way I'm going to? Are you going to be able to sacrifice the way I am? Are you ready to drink the cup?" And the sad thing in this is it's not just James and John that are at fault. You look down a bit further and the other disciples are just as bad. Verse 24. "When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers." You know, hang on, why should they be any more important than us? We've given up just as much as everyone else. You know, we should be important too. Why don't we get to sit at his right and at his left? And Jesus has to set them straight. And he sits them down, verse 25. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man didn't come to be served. The Son of Man is a name that Jesus used for himself, but it's a name that comes from Daniel chapter 7. We'll look at the verses on the screen. Some great verses that describe when the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, God in all his glory. And this is what it says. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." See those words? Authority, glory, sovereign power, an everlasting kingdom. And the Son of Man, who has all this authority and glory and power, came not to be served by others, but to make himself nothing and to serve, to give his life to pay the price for our ransom. The first will be last. Jesus, the supreme ruler of God's kingdom, becomes the servant of all. And the question in these chapters is, are you ready to put yourself last like he did? Because we're following the one who made himself last. Now, that's logically impossible, isn't it? How can you come after someone who's last? You can't, because then they wouldn't be last. But he is. Jesus made himself nothing. He is the last, and he calls us to follow him, the last one. We've got to be laster than the last. You've probably heard about Andrew Chan. You probably recognise that name. A drug dealer who took drugs to Bali. And Andrew Chan had a life before prison that was dark and that was full of a lot of evil and still bears a lot of scars from that life. But he's changed. He is a changed man as far as we can determine. A Christian group, a group that does international evangelism, went and visited him in prison and found that they said his face provides insight into the new life he has found in Christ. His smile's infectious, his manner warm and friendly. His conversation topic is Jesus. Currently, Andrew leads the Christian church inside that prison. From preaching to worship leading, pastoring to evangelism. He's using his days in service of the Lord Jesus. And to ensure that things go on after he's died, he's been training others to carry on this ministry in the prison. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? A man who previously thought that to get on in life, you had to be first. You had to gain the world. And now he's made himself a servant. A servant of others and a servant of the Lord Jesus. He's following the last. It's a great story, isn't it? Isn't it great to hear that? That God can work such a miracle in this man's life to bring him from one extreme to the other. How do you measure success? Is it your achievements in life? Your ability to provide for yourself or for your family? Is it your obedience to God? Your leadership positions or the responsibilities that you have? How do you measure success? How do you measure how deserving you are? Well, Jesus says, have you put yourself last? Have you taken opportunities to serve others? See, have a think about it now. You might want to look around you at the people who are sitting around you. How do you think of yourself in relation to the people who are sitting around you? Do you think of yourself as a friend, as a fellow believer, as a brother or sister? Do you think of yourself as a slave to the people who are sitting beside you, who are sitting in front of you? Jesus says that's the way to go. You've got to make yourself last. You've got to be a slave. And don't go thinking, I'll make myself last because then I'll be first. Because that's really just putting yourself first, isn't it? Jesus made himself last. The one with all authority, glory, and sovereign power came to serve. To put himself last. Are you following the last? Are you laster than the last? Let's pray. Father God, we're so challenged by these words because for all of us, this isn't something that comes naturally. Lord, each one of us puts ourselves first in so many different ways. Each one of us puts ourselves above others. And Father, we need to know how to become last. Lord, I pray that you would help us to constantly look to the Lord Jesus. To see who he is, how he lived, how he died, to make himself last. Father, please help us to take on those attitudes, those characteristics, to follow the one who is last. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.